As we introduce the subject of Paul's address to the Areopagus, we take as our text Acts chapter 17, reading verses 18 through 23. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine, whereof thou speakest, is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hills and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" At the outset, if you have a Greek New Testament or an interlinear, I trust you will have it open. We are going to depart from the English text in several places. I will explain it, but there are differences here from the original language and what we have in our English version, which is a version of a version of a version of a translation. And once we begin to open up the passage, I think we'll be impressed with Paul's behavior, with his presentation. We will understand more the thinking of the philosophers, and we will be able to draw a very accurate picture of what is taking place. So we began with verse 18. The English says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him." In the original language, this is in the imperfect tense. Not then they encountered him, but they continued to encounter him. It's an ongoing action. Paul was daily, and it's very emphatic in the original, day after day after day, and each and every day, he was preaching Christ in the marketplace. Preaching Christ in the marketplace. And he did this for at least 6 weeks. He was preaching the gospel. So these people, although they could not bring things together and form it into a whole in their thinking, knew all the facts of the gospel, although they could not put it together. So there was a continual encounter with these men. They heard the truth repeatedly, but because of their polytheistic presuppositions, worshiping many gods, it was fragmented. They couldn't bring it together. And some said, literally, and some were saying, "What would this babbler say if he had anything to say?" Which evidently he does not. If you have your Greek New Testament, they have the word "on" in there. A particle that is negative. In a conditional sentence, throwing everything into the negatives. What would this babbler say if he had anything to say? Which evidently he does not. The word babbler, spermalogos, was a seed picker. Use of a little bird that went and picked seeds out of manure. It isn't a good term. It was used of eclectic philosophers who picked up bits and pieces of information and regurgitated them. That's what they thought of Paul. And there were those in Athens that made their living doing this. So this is the impression that Paul made upon them, except for one thing. And it's extremely important for us to note this. Other some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them, or literally because Jesus and the resurrection, he was preaching unto them. That's the word order. Oftentimes in the word order, the original language puts things in an emphatic position, such as John 3:16, for so loved God the world. And the verb is placed before the subject and the direct object for emphasis is somewhat the same here. Now, verse 18, a setter forth of strange gods. This is the emphatic form of the verb angelo, which means to declare. It means to declare down, to declare with authority. It's important for us to note this. They couldn't make sense out of Paul's doctrine, his teaching. Of course, they were thinking philosophically. Jesus and the resurrection sounded very much like the God or goddess of healing and restoration. Anastasia is our English term. Anastasin is the Greek. Resurrection, ana, again, stasis, to stand, the standing up again. They were thinking of restoration, health and restoration. They were confused because of their polytheistic presuppositions. But the word setter forth means to declare with authority. They did not put together Paul's message, but they saw his zeal and his believability, that he believed what he was saying and declaring. That's really important, and it's applicable to us. I've seen attempts at evangelism through humor, and I suppose that humor might have its place. But presenting the gospel is not a humorous thing. And if we are less than genuinely transparent, that people can see that we really believe what we're saying, we will fail to make, humanly speaking, the impression that should be made. Paul believed what he was saying, and that impressed them so much that they wanted to find out what he was teaching, and they led him to the Areopagus to have it explained. Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, foreign deities, because he preached unto them, Iesun kai ten anastasin. Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus sounds very much like Iesus. Iesus, Iesus, the goddess of health. That confused them. Restoration was a medical term. To be restored to health again, anastasin, Anastasia, is the woman's name we derive from that. So it was confusing to them. And it was confusing to them because of their polytheistic many gods. They believed in a male god and a female god. Is that what Paul was preaching? To them, it didn't make any sense. Now, think with me for a moment. These men were intelligent. These men were philosophers. They were some of the most intelligent people, perhaps, in all of Athens. The marketplace, the Agora, which was surrounded by colonnades, was the place where the orators gave their speeches and debated and argued, and where all of the philosophers taught their pupils and debated and argued. So these men were given to, in their day, scientific reasoning, logic, and so forth. And because of their polytheistic presuppositions, they couldn't understand Paul. We do not have to be very intelligent to understand the gospel. Common people who have never been trained in logic or argumentation or philosophy can understand the gospel because the message of the gospel is relatively clear and simple. What happens is people's presuppositions get in the way. I want to speak about this just for a few moments. Everyone thinks according to his or her presuppositions. Things that we, by the very nature of our being, assume to be true or assume to be false. Let us say that we're preaching on a street corner in average America. And we are declaring the life of our Lord, His suffering and death for the remission of sins and the need for men and women to repent and to believe. People stop and listen for a minute. They may swear at us. They may curse at us. They may scoff at us. And they walk on. Why? Because of their presuppositions. Now, my question is this. For as Christians, we take an entirely different view. How many people ever investigate, ever question, ever muse over their own presuppositions? Hardly anyone. A philosopher will. He must. To argue logically and argue consistently. What are my presuppositions? The average person doesn't even know he has presuppositions. But his presuppositions cause him to scoff. His presuppositions might cause him to say, oh, bless you. You know, you're religious. His presupposition, what he assumes to be true and forms the basis of his relationship to the world of reality. Very few people ever consider their own presuppositions. Christians do. We must. We may never have looked at it in this way. Have I really checked my presuppositions? The things we assume to be true. What is the Christian's essential presupposition concerning the Bible? It is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Apart from that, we have no Christianity. So we as Christians have certain presuppositions, and that really becomes determinative of our entire lives. These philosophers were studied in logic, studied in rationality, studied in reasoning and argumentation and so forth, but they believed in many gods. So when Paul was preaching Jesus, a male name, and resurrection, a female name, they naturally thought a male god and a female goddess. And according to their presuppositions, it made no sense. So even intelligent people can be mistaken about the gospel and be completely at a loss when they hear the message of salvation. They'll scoff at it. They know enough about religion, and because Christianity today is so pervasive, they know enough about Christianity to mock it, to walk away in disgust, or perhaps to say, I'll tell you one thing, that person believes what he's saying, and that, be what it may, is a compliment. If we've impressed them that we believe what we're saying, that is really something. And that impressed them about the Apostle Paul, that he spoke with authority. He was convinced of what he was saying. Now, they took him. In verse 19, the word means they laid hold of him. I think they took him by the arm. It certainly wasn't a force situation. And they led him to Mars Hill. The Greek god Ares was the god of war and thunder. The Romans called him Mars. And so we have in our Bible, they took him to Mars Hill, to the Areopagus, to the Council of Twelve. This is where the council met, the High Supreme Court of Athens, that judged any new religion or philosophy. So here Paul could get a hearing. This wasn't a formal hearing. It was basically an informal hearing. Explain to us what you mean. Now this is Paul's great opportunity. Number one, they wanted to hear what he had to say. That's a great advantage over our attempts to evangelize. Think of that. They wanted to hear what he had to say so they would listen to him. So, I'm going to take a break at this point and talk about you and me as a defender of the faith, an apologist. The word apologia is Greek. It comes into our English as apology. Apa means off or from. legeo or legea, to speak, or what is spoken. So it means to speak from a certain position so as to defend that position. And we have, as a theological science, apologetics, which is a defense of the faith for unbelievers, those outside the pale of Christianity. When we argue within Christianity, when we reason from within Christianity, that's polemics. Arguing, for instance, believers' baptism as contrasted with infant sprinkling. That's polemics. Truer than we would think. The Greek polemikos means warlike. So it means an argumentation about competing views within Christianity, but without. So apologetics and evangelism are closely related. Well, can the average Christian be an apologist? Most of us have never taken courses or have studied perhaps logic or logical reasoning or argumentation. We might feel out of place if left, we say, with a group of college professors or philosophers. We might even be intimidated. I want to speak about the Christian, the average Christian, the firm believer, studying the Word of God, but not a preacher, not a theologian, as an apologist. How are we to defend the faith? Well, first of all, there's a contrast between Paul and us. Well, of course, he was an inspired apostle, but it means something other than that. Those people gathered together and they gave him time to explain himself. We usually seek to evangelize in what the educated call a mutual exchange. A mutual exchange is a conversation between two people. And that means, as we seek to witness for the Lord, that will probably be interrupted. Somebody on the street corner that you give a tract to doesn't say, I'll give you 5 minutes to explain all of this in yourself. Now, that would be a great opportunity. But it usually doesn't happen like that. We get involved in a conversation. We're able to speak in two ways. Either we give our testimony, which at times is legitimate, or we give them Scripture and we seek to open and explain the Scriptures to them. Paul did both. There are several times in the book of Acts where Paul gives his testimony, because it was proper to do that, to explain his circumstances and situation before the Roman governor Festus and before King Agrippa II. He gave his testimony. That's legitimate at times. But when we give our testimony, it should be interspersed with Scripture and not simply an emotional experience. And sadly, when some people give their testimony, it's feeling rather than Scripture. We never lose by quoting, opening up, or explaining the Word of God. Many times what people take away from an evangelistic conversation is a Scripture that is opened or explained. God will use that. He will insert it into their hearts and minds. I can remember a saying, and I would hear it several times a week, and it used to haunt me and plague me. My father would come in. I would be pumping iron in the garage. I would be doing this and that with my varied interests as a young man before my conversion. My dad would stand there and look at me, and he said, "Only one life. 'Twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last." That plagued me. It got into my mind. I couldn't get rid of it. Of course, I rejoice in it today. But God used that. He used that. And we can do no better than to explain the truth of the gospel from the Word of God. God can take a Scripture and use it to one's conversion, to make a lasting impression. So we may give our testimony, or we may open and explain some passages of Scripture. Either way, and we trust that our testimony would include the latter, would include opening the Scriptures. So there are three major passages in the New Testament concerning apologetics. Two basically have to do with the average Christian. One has to do with the Apostle Paul. So let us look first at Jude verse 3. The situation at the time of Jude was the intrusion of the Gnostics into the churches. The whole epistle presupposes and describes at times these men who would come in to wreak havoc in the churches. They were educated. They had their own system, a hybrid system that was part biblical and part pagan, and they were causing problems in the churches. Jude earnestly entreats these believers to earnestly contend for the faith. These people were preaching a false system. Salvation to them was knowledge. It tried to intellectualize the gospel. It was an admixture of Christianity, apostate Christianity, and paganism. They were wreaking havoc in the churches. Read the Epistle of Jude. He writes, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, this is important in our day because many believe that evangelism is leading someone to make a religious decision. And if that is the focus, then everything changes. Everything changes. Jude tells them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend is one word in the original language, and it contains the word agonize. Epagonisthe, I believe. I don't have the text before me right now. It's the intensive form. It means to strenuously contend. And what are we contending for? Look, if you have an interlinear or a Greek New Testament, the faith. The once delivered unto the saints faith. So this all becomes one term between the definite article the and the word faith. The once delivered unto the saints faith. Very strong. What we are to contend for is the pure gospel, the primitive gospel, the true gospel. We could say in our point in history, the historic gospel, the biblical gospel. God will use the declaration of the gospel in our evangelism and in our testimony. People get carried one way, they get carried to another. Sometimes street preaching and other things degenerate into mere argumentation and so forth. Stay with the gospel. Stay with the message of salvation. And when the definite article is with faith, it means the doctrinal content of the gospel. Stay with the biblical gospel. Whether we give a testimony or whether we are preaching in a sense, we can do no better than through the Scriptures, open the Scriptures, explain the Scriptures to people's understanding, and give to them the gospel. Saving truth. The second passage is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. The context is somewhat different. But this refers again to Christians, not simply to preachers, but to Christians. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts," or as some texts would read, "but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." The word answer here is apologeion. It's apologetics. It's an apology. It's a defense of the faith. having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So what we have here is a witness for the truth of the gospel by lip and by life. They see our good lifestyle in Christ. Anastrepo, I believe, is the root word there. We should translate it lifestyle. Our converted lifestyle, it impresses the unbeliever. They ask us a reason of the hope that is in us. We've stirred their curiosity. Why is this person different? Well, he or she is a Christian. Well, why are you a Christian? What reason do you have for this hope that you express? That is an invitation. And the answer should be scriptural. And if we open and explain a passage of scripture, we have done better than all the emotional pleas in the world. So here, we're impressed by lip, what we say, and by life, how we live. And oftentimes, the life speaks louder than the words. Evidently, these unbelievers, who do not think much of Christians, are impressed by the lifestyle. This presents an opening for defending the faith, for evangelizing and preaching the gospel. The third passage is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The word after, I believe, is kata there. It means governed by. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Mighty through God. We go into a mutual exchange, into an evangelistic encounter with utter dependence upon God, relying upon Him. Sometimes the simplest verse of Scripture, the simplest word is spoken that makes the most profound impression because God is in it. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I have heard this so many times that we are to discipline ourselves and we are to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's not our thinking. That's the thinking of the other person. Casting down imaginations is literally logical arguments dismantling. Logical arguments dismantling. This is Paul's apologetic evangelism. If we are able to quote, to refer to a passage of Scripture that is contrary to the person's argumentation, we may have won the day in the providence of God. We've given them something to think about. Oftentimes, initial evangelistic attempts seem to be disappointing. I'm going to tell a short story. It intends to be short. It was in Santa Barbara, Brother Mark. Santa Barbara, California. I was working, driving a concrete mixer for Haskell and Montgomery. I had to fill up my pickup truck. I would drive down there, an hour's drive, and then get the mixer. It was left down there. We had a pour in a housing tract. Then I'd drive my pickup home. In the morning, in the evening, come home. And I had my tracks in my pocket. And I pull into this gas station. In those days, they pump gas for you. Here came this brutal individual. Great, big, gruff fella. He came out, and I thought, ooh, should I give him a tract? He'd probably make me eat it. And he just seemed to come at me like this great force, you know. What do you want? Fill up my tank, please. And he did, and then I gave him the money, and I just handed him a tract. And I drove off. I had to go down and make a U-turn, get back on 101, the freeway. And when I drove back, I looked at him. That man was sitting on the curb reading that tract. And I've always remembered that. The most unlikely encounter. Everything seemed to be wrong. And he was gruff. I've had people throw it. I've had them throw the tract at me. There he was reading that tract. Maybe someday I'll meet him in heaven. He'll say, you know, it was reading that tract that brought me to the truth. Who can tell? Who can tell? If we are able to give people something that God will use. So now let's return back to Paul before the Areopagus. Here's what we want to note. They take him to the Areopagus. This was the Council of 12. There were 12 leading philosophers at Athens, and they sat in judgment, the Athenian Supreme Court, on any new religion or philosophy that was questioned. Gathered on Mars Hill with a great multitude of these eclectic philosophers and those who gathered in the marketplace daily, there must have been a great multitude of people there listening. They all took an interest. Paul had been preaching for about 6 weeks, according to my reckoning. Now, he does not mention the Lord by name. He does not mention the work of the cross. He does not mention saving faith. So the evidentialist apologists say he tried to play the philosopher and he failed. He failed. Have you heard this? Have you read it in any of the commentaries? I've read it in quite a few in my study of these passages. He failed so miserably, we are told, that when he left Athens and went to Corinth, he said, I'm never going to do this again. Let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And this, they say, is his determination. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech. I didn't come as an orator. Or with wisdom of words, I didn't come as a philosopher, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Didn't have the confidence he had at Mars Hill. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. I didn't play the philosopher, he reminds them, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, we are told, Paul learned his lesson. And we are told this is Paul at his worst, not Paul at his best. And there are quite a few well-known writers over the last 100-150 years who have said this. We say this is not Paul at his worst, but Paul at his best. And to quote my old Lutheran friend R.C.H. Linsky in his commentary, any sermon that saves souls is not a failure. One of the 12 leading philosophers, Dionysius the Areopagite, was converted that day. And some very significant personages who were there were converted that day. What was Paul's aim before the Areopagus? To put Jesus and the resurrection in their theological and historical context. He had been preaching daily for 6 weeks. He just put it together for them. And God mightily blessed. There were conversions enough that we believe a church was started at Athens. This is remarkable. Now, with me for a moment in your mind's eye. Picture any other apostle in Paul's place. Would Peter the fisherman be at home before the philosophers? Would any of the other apostles who were limited to a Jewish ministry, would they stand there and be at their best? No. In the providence of God, it's the Apostle Paul. Born and reared in Tarsus of Cilicia, one of the three major university cities of the ancient world in the Roman Empire. Athens, Tarsus and Alexandria in Egypt. All of his life growing up, he heard the philosophers debate. And as a Jewish rabbi in training from the age of 13 until past his adulthood at the feet of Gamaliel at Jerusalem, he had to master all of the current Greek philosophies to defend the faith for Judaism. God had providentially prepared Paul for this moment his entire life. And Paul was an orator. They complained at Corinth that his speech was weak. But Paul could rise to the heights of oratory. Paul lost one debate that we know of. That was with Stephen, and it led to Stephen's stoning. But Paul, from his conversion onward, never lost a debate, never lost an argument. And he stood before Nero. We find this in Philippians chapter 1. The Praetoria, the Supreme Court of the Roman world. He defended the truth of the gospel there. This is Paul, suited for this ministry. Now, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said. If you have your Greek New Testament, you'll see stathes. Stathes. It's an aorist participle. Paul, it only occurs six times in the New Testament. Should be studied out. It's very important every time it occurs. Paul, having taken his stand, literally. What does that mean? Having taken his stand was this. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. Paul, having taken his stand, he put his left hand on his lapel and put forth the right hand as an orator. This they understood. He was going to give an oration, and they were there to listen. The great advantage over what we usually encounter in a conversation. They were there to listen. This had been building up for at least 6 weeks. He had been preaching the gospel. They knew all the facts. He was simply putting them together in their theological and historical context. Give them the truth. And people were converted. Important people were converted that day. This is not Paul at his worst. Paul at his best. God in His providence had preparing him all his life for this. The first declaration of the gospel at Athens. Paul, having taken his stand in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men, Athenians, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. That's not exactly what he said. In all things you are extremely religious, I perceive upon careful examination. Theoreo is the root word there. To carefully examine. He wanted them to know from the outset that he did not speak from prejudice and he did not speak from ignorance. For as I was passing through and carefully examining your altars, I found an ancient altar with this faded inscription, pluperfect tense, faded inscription to an unknown God. What you ignorantly worship, this declare I unto you with authority. This is our subject for the next few moments then. Having taken his stand, having assumed the posture, and then everyone quieted down. What a hearing. He never got such a hearing before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. But he did with these. It's a tremendous opportunity. It's the first recorded confrontation between biblical Christianity and Greek philosophy. This is a great passage of apologetics in the New Testament. This text, to an unknown God, he takes as his point of contact. We oftentimes need a point of contact because we have to be concerned about our hearers. I'm going over time. We have to be concerned about our hearers. We don't use theological language to people who don't understand it. He needs that point of contact. Do you recall our Lord with Nicodemus? Nicodemus had no idea of the new birth, or as our Lord said, being born from above. He couldn't understand. Then our Lord found a point of contact. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have eternal life. That was His point of contact. That brought everything together and opened the way for John 3:16. Paul does the same thing here. He said, in all things you are extremely religious, as I discern through minute investigation. The word superstitious is used in our English Bible several times of religious belief. To us, it is a negative term. Paul said, you are extremely religious, or more religious than most. This word means literally devoted to the gods. How many of you see this in your interlinear? Are you counting out the letters? 19 letters in that word. How many letters in the longest word in the New Testament in Acts chapter 10 and verse 41? 20. This has 19 letters. It's the next to the longest word in the New Testament. It means devoted to the gods. He gave them an ambiguous expression because he wanted to keep their ear. He didn't want to turn them off with a negative comment. It means you're extremely religious. And then he said, what you ignorantly worship, this declare I unto you. It's neuter in the Greek, not masculine. Not whom ye worship, him declare I unto you. That would imply the true God of Scripture. He will talk about the true God of Scripture in the next verses. But here he's referring not to the God of the Bible, but to the divine nature. They were not worshiping the God of the Bible in an ignorant way. They were instinctively, as the image bearers of God, though fallen and suffering the noetic effects of sin, they were groping, as he will call them later, after the divine nature of God, instinctively worshiping the divine nature. This I declare to you with authority. Now he has them. Now he'll begin to open up and declare unto them the one true God. And at no point do he and his hearers agree. But until he mentions the resurrection from the dead, they are going to carefully listen to him, and he will tie all of these weeks of preaching together into a world and life view. Not a word is wasted. It is all there, and God will convert some of the most important citizens of Athens. So we have now today introduced Paul's address to the Areopagus. Bless, we pray, these studies. Make them interesting, make them edifying, we pray. Glorify yourself in them. Make us true students of your word. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.